Well, this evening, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And as in Isaiah chapter 2, where we left off last week, we're going to see that God is speaking through Isaiah. And as he does, he has a message of hope, but a message of judgment. And I think you'll find that all the messages of God, even the gospel today, has God's judgment as really the first point of the gospel. We forget that in America. We oftentimes start the gospel message with God is good and he loves you, and that's true. All those things are true. But until we see our desperate eternal need for God, then we don't really have an appreciation of God's love. In fact, you really can't even begin to scratch the surface of how much God loves you until you realize what a sinner you are. And so the messages throughout the Bible, and especially in Isaiah, always point us back to this idea that there needs to be a time of repentance and change in order that God may do a wonderful work in and through his people. And so, of course, Isaiah chapter 2 is no different, and it starts with God's promises. And I think you'll find that, you know, even in judgment, God's promises are always fulfilled. Amen? He's faithful. And so what I would say is, in chapter 2, we're really going to see God's promises concerning Judah, the people of God, and the city of Jerusalem. And then when we get into chapter 3, we really start to talk about God's pronouncement of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So first we have his promise, and then we have his promise of judgment. So it's important to see both those things are true. Also, when we get to just a very brief chapter, chapter 4, we see God has promised deliverance and restoration through Messiah. Messiah is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And so with that as an introduction, getting into our study, let's say a quick prayer and we'll get right into the Word. Lord, Heavenly Father, we now ask you to speak to us through your Word and give us understanding beyond our understanding, that we might be able to see and to hear and to know how good you are. And that as we open your word, you'd speak not only to us about your work in the past, but remind us of your work in our past and in our present, and give us the faith to trust you to work in and through our lives in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As chief among the mountains, it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now that sounds like a wonderful, glorious promise, doesn't it? We can hardly believe a promise like this if you look at our world today. It's important to recognize that obviously this has not yet been fulfilled. Actually a good portion of Isaiah has already been fulfilled because it was written approximately 700 years before Christ. And here we are over 2,000 years after. So a lot of it's been fulfilled, but clearly verses 1 through 5 have not. We have here a picture of the city of Jerusalem being restored in the last days. This is what we're looking forward to. And isn't it something that when God speaks to us of judgment, when he speaks to his people of judgment, that he always seems to begin with hope? That he gives us a promise of hope if we'll repent, if we'll come to him, if we'll receive him. Judah and the people mentioned here are God's people. Jerusalem is his city. And he promises that the temple in the city will be established in the future. And that's particularly impactful for us because you realize this, in Jerusalem there is no temple. So this tells us that a day is coming when that will be restored. And that is not today. That is yet in the future. He promises that it will be restored. And the temple will become the center of godly worship for Gentiles and Jews alike. It's so important. You see in those few verses, many peoples. It's not just his people, Judah. It's the Gentiles and the Jews alike. In the kingdom age, all nations will come to Jerusalem to learn God's ways, to learn his will and his word. Now that is where we're heading. That is not where we are today. But on a smaller scale, we see this on the mission field. On a smaller scale, we see this in churches, in Bible-believing churches. We see all peoples coming to him on a smaller scale and learning about his ways, learning about his will, and learning his word. So when we do that, we're doing the work of God on a maybe individual or smaller scale, but God will do that work in the last days on a grand scale, a planet-wide scale. But the work is the same work of the Spirit nonetheless. And he promises in verse 4 that he himself, and that is, of course, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, will rule and reign over the earth. And can you wait for that? I mean, my goodness, wouldn't that be great? If instead of having to pick a name on a ballot this fall, Christ ruled and reigned supremely over the earth. The best candidate cannot come close to what it will be like in that day when Christ rules and reigns on the earth. There will be no need for any judicial systems, weapons, or armies. And weapons, which were once fashioned from farming tools, will only be used as farming tools. This is particularly powerful for me. I study traditional Okinawan karate. And let me tell you something. All of our weapons are farming tools. And they are actually used as a weapon, but that's not what they were originally supposed to be, or not originally what they were. They were not supposed to be weapons. But we live in a world where the people of that island, Okinawa, they needed to create weapons from what they had. And that's what's happened in so many parts of the world today. You know, a weapon, a stick is a weapon if it's used in that way. But a day is coming. You might have a farming tool. They're going to go back to using those things for what they were meant to be used for, not hurting one another. And oh my goodness, is it just so shameful that we live in a world where so much money is spent on ways to kill people. Mankind will return to his calling as caretaker of God's garden. We were supposed to be farmers and caretakers. We weren't supposed to be warriors. We weren't supposed to be killing one another. There will finally be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. This is hope. Can I hear an amen? This is hope. And this is the hope we have in Christ. And this section starts with that hope. It delivers that hope to us. And he invites his people, Judah, to be restored as well in verse 5. And so that's the message. And if you skip that, you go right to judgment and you forget that God is not desiring that anyone be judged. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a message of salvation. Do you remember from last week? The theme of this book is God is salvation. It's really what Isaiah's name means. And that word salvation used, as I think I said, 28 times in this book. It's only used 10 times if you take all the other prophets combined. This is the theme of this book. And the people of Judah, who refused to respond to the grace of God, to the promises of God, and this goes to the people of God or the people of our culture today, who refuse to respond to God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, will be judged. And the warning is so that they won't be judged. But the people of Judah, Isaiah was telling them, would be judged for their apostasy, turning their hearts away from God. So let's read. It's a longer section, but I'm going to read. It's very self-explanatory. Verses 6 through verse 22. We'll get through the rest of chapter 2. Here's what we read. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Isaiah is speaking of God. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Notice that. Do not forgive them. There's no repentance, so why would there be forgiveness, right? Verse 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? It's a prophetic but poetic message. It's powerful. It's self-explanatory. It's God speaking through the prophet to his people, warning them. Now, what he's telling them in advance is, as a people, almost completely, they will ultimately turn their backs on God. It's a warning. God knows what's going to happen, and he predicts it, but he also says it doesn't have to be this way. Do you remember when God spoke through the prophet Jonah? He said, 40 days and then the judgment? God was predicting the future, but it was a conditional prediction, because if they repented, they would be spared. Jonah knew this, and he didn't want to deliver the message, because he hated them. He hated the Assyrians, the Ninevites. Sure enough, he delivered the message reluctantly after some convincing, and guess what happened? They repented, from the king all the way down to the lowliest person. That's what Jonah was afraid of. But you see, when God predicts the future of judgment, it's not like those... There's some sci-fi movies where they say you can't change what's going to happen, like fate is decided. Do you know that's not true? If God tells you in advance that you can repent and your future on this earth and in eternity can be changed, that's not sealed. It's not deterministic. You have an opportunity to change. Of course, if you don't change, you're going to be judged. But it's not too late to see your future filled with the hope and the promises of God. That's the message of hope. Why would we preach the gospel if that wasn't the case? If you truly believe theologically that there was nothing you could do to change your fate, that it was sealed no matter what you did, why would you even ever share the gospel? That's why I reject that philosophy and that theology. I believe truly that the gospel must be preached. They call that hyper-Calvinism. It's not Calvinism. It's hyper-Calvinism. This idea that, well, people are either saved or they're not, so what's the point? We don't need to share the gospel. And yet Jesus told us to do that very thing. So that can't be right. I don't think you can see that. So ultimately, what we're learning here is that God will abandon them as a people, because they will abandon him as their God. Doesn't have to be that way. They will embrace idolatry, Eastern religions, occultic practices, paganism. Sound familiar? Our culture is marching down the same broad road that leads to destruction. They will become wealthy, materialistic, self-sufficient. And God will humble them and ultimately destroy those that won't repent. So the message of judgment to God's people in the past is sure. I don't think it's that different today. Granted, this was Isaiah speaking of God's people in the past, but I think the principle is the same. There's hope for those today in this wicked world who will come to Christ. But for those who won't, this is the same fate that awaits them. And isn't it interesting, this description of their culture is so like what we experience in our culture today. God will humble them and ultimately destroy those that won't repent. And they will ultimately be destroyed in their rebellion. The Lord will not share his glory with another. And so we saw there in verses 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord. God is the only one that's going to receive glory. He's not going to share that glory with anyone. Notice it says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It's important to know that. He will judge the earth and remove idolatry forever. You know, the people of Israel, and specifically the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, were taken to Babylon for 70 years. And when they went to Babylon, they were idolaters. He took them to the land of idolatry, where it started and where it was flourishing. There they had many, many, many gods and idols. The 70 years they were there, they had all the idolatry they could take. When the people, the faithful people of God, returned to Israel, to Judah, guess what they didn't deal with anymore? Idolatry. It was the greatest problem they had until they went to the land of idolatry and God brought them back, and they had other issues, but idolatry wasn't one of them. In fact, legalism became a problem for many of the people in the time of Jesus. But it wasn't idolatry. In fact, they were adamantly opposed to it because they learned the horrors of idolatry and what serving pagan gods ultimately brings. God will do what's necessary. He loves us that much. And I believe he loves our nation and the people in our nation, even those people that hate his guts, if you will. Even those people that want nothing to do with God, God loves them. And he'll do what's necessary to bring them to himself. The people in that day, when judgment would come upon Judah, and the people in our world that will experience God's judgment, you can see that in the book of Revelation, will flee from God's presence on that day, hide themselves in the caves. In fact, in Revelation 6, that's exactly what happens. They flee from God's presence. The Lord will shake the earth. Rachel mentioned the earthquake. It wasn't much of an earthquake, but if we're going to say it was an earthquake, and we had a couple aftershocks, and it was odd for us in New Jersey to experience that, right? But the scripture says in Hebrews that he'll shake that which, you know, needs to be shaken so that only the unshakable will remain. Only what's important. And so God does, earthquakes is sort of a symbol of that. God will shake our world so that what's remaining is important and takes away all the things that aren't important. He does that in our lives. Shakes our life. And what's left is what's important. Well, that's what he's going to do in the future of the kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah talks about that. We know that he'll do that in our world. Oh my goodness, there's so many earthquakes in the book of Revelation. Many earthquakes that are talked about from chapters 6 through 19. And the Lord will shake the earth. But here he is, now remember, pleading with his people Judah to repent and trust him. God does not want to bring judgment. If he did, he wouldn't warn anyone. There wouldn't be a book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those books wouldn't exist. God isn't like waiting to judge us. He's waiting on us to come to him so that we don't have to experience judgment. And he's patient. The Bible says he's long-suffering, abounding in mercy. Right? That's the God we serve. So that's what we learn in chapter 2. And then we get to the actual judgment, and much of this was fulfilled in the kingdom of Judah, but let's read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. See now, the Lord Almighty, and when you see that, it's like the Lord Adonai is the Lord, then it's the Lord all in caps, Jehovah, Almighty El Shaddai. So if you were reading that in Hebrew, it would be like Adonai, you know, it would be Adonai, Jehovah El Shaddai. So it's really saying a lot about the majesty and the power of God. The Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food, all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, and the clever enchanter. He's talking about the intelligentsia, the merchant class, the very productive people of their culture, you might say. I will make, in verse 4, boys their officials, mere children will govern them, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor, the young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader." It's like, you have the costume, right? So you're in charge, right? Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day, he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." That's the sad state that Jerusalem would find itself in a very short amount of time. In fact, the city of Jerusalem would be judged within the next 156 years in 586 BC, from when this is being written. So here God is now pronouncing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. But remember, it doesn't have to be this way. Has a parent ever said that to their child? I want you to behave. I really don't want to punish you. It doesn't have to be this way. But they persist, and so that's it. They're disciplined, or they're punished, or something's taken away from them because they did not listen. And that's what happened. Of course, it took 156 years, but it did happen. The enemy will come from Babylon. We know this from history, but this is what Isaiah tells them. The enemy will come from Babylon and lay siege to the city. Their best and their brightest will be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. At this time, they didn't even know anything about that. None of that was even close to happening yet. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't around yet, but God knew in advance what would happen. They would experience a leadership vacuum. We know something of that as well, leaving the city morally weak and vulnerable. Have you ever noticed a nation is only as good as the leaders are strong and capable? The resulting poverty and desolation would discourage any from assuming real leadership. You know, it's a wonder anyone even wants to be in Congress or the Senate or in the White House because there's so much corruption. It's so awful. We have a heap of ruins of the democracy that we once had, right? And you would wonder why anyone even wants to do this job. There are some that truly want to try to fix things and make things great again. And there are others that seem to make all the wrong decisions and make us weak and weak and weaker. But you see, regardless of that, when a nation rejects God, it becomes weak at its core. And that's what we're experiencing in our culture today. Regardless of the candidate you support, we're a weaker nation for not clinging to God and serving God and honoring God. And we know that God would bring his judgment upon the city because of their sin. Now, you have to just look in the newspaper for 5 seconds and you can see the kinds of sins that we're dealing with in our culture today. And this has brought about our weakness, which shows in our lack of good leadership and how our nation is in ruins because of it. It really comes back to our rebellion against God and our sin against him and our defiance of his word. You want to fix things? That's how we fix things. Now, God's people can serve God, but as long as the majority of people in our nation continue to defy God, we're going to reap the whirlwind, and we are. And that's what was happening and would happen in Judah. Look at verses 8 through 15. In chapter 3, this is a description. And remember, this hadn't happened yet. For us, it's history, but for them, it was prophecy. Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom, which is notorious for lasciviousness and homosexuality and debauchery. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths, oppress my people. Women rule over them. And, oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court and he rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard, he says to the nation of Judah. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. That's the corruption of leadership. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. This is a proclamation of judgment on those that deserve judgment. And should they not repent, they would be judged. And they didn't. And again, 156 years later, they experienced this. They will ultimately rebel. From the time of Isaiah to the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586, they would ultimately rebel against God by living blatantly sinful lives. This is also a warning to our culture today. But the Lord will be faithful to deliver the righteous while destroying the wicked. I always tell you guys this. If you're righteous in Christ, you don't have to fear the judgment of God. It doesn't mean we won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean that we won't have to suffer disasters and trials, but God's people do not experience the judgment of God. That's for the wicked. The Lord will be faithful to deliver the righteous while destroying the wicked. Their leadership will fail to provide the people with the necessary godly example. Now, we know that what happened for the Jews is that he had no other choice but to deal with this wayward city and its leaders. The Lord holds his leaders responsible for the moral state of his people. Did you hear what I said? The Lord holds his leaders responsible for the moral state of his people. James chapter 3, verse 1 tells us we have the greater condemnation. We are responsible if God puts us in charge. His leaders are given charge of that which ultimately belongs to him. And that's a very serious charge. When leaders steal from the people through corruption, they are really robbing God. Do you understand that? So all these people who are feeding off of China and getting bribes and getting all kinds of corruptive money sent to them in order to influence policy and make more money for themselves, they're not stealing just from us. They're robbing God. And judgment will come. But they were his people. And his leaders, that is, the leaders of God's people, they're charged with caring for these people, and they neglected their charge. They were not faithful to what God had called them to do, and so they would be judged. Now, he will bring, that is, God will bring his judgment not just upon the men, but also upon the women of the city, because of their vanity and their materialism. Isn't that interesting? You have the corruption of men and then the vanity and materialism of women. Sounds too much like the world we live in today. And so we read in verse where we left off, in verse 16, I believe. The Lord says, so the Lord is now again, once again, speaking through Isaiah. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, that is, they're proud. Walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. That's interesting. And then he goes on to say, in that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, their bangles, their headbands, their crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses, the ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses, the mirrors and the linen garments, the tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn destitute. She will sit on the ground. Verse 1 of chapter 4 ends the section. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. This is the description of the city of Jerusalem during the siege by the Babylonians when they were being judged for their sin. And there's some things to think about here. The description of the women of the city, it's true, it's a description of the women, but it's really a metaphor for the city itself. He's speaking not just of the women of the city, but it speaks in a larger way of the city itself. And how people were behaving, the majority of which at this point were women because the men had been taken into captivity. They died in battle. He will bring his judgment upon the women. They will find pride and fulfillment in their physical appearance and the resulting attention it brings. And that's describing the women of that day. And the Lord would strike them at the source of their physical beauty, their head of hair. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the hair, the long hair at that time was the glory of the woman, right? That was describing her beauty. And that's where God strikes them. He will take away the source of their vanity, their jewelry, and their wardrobe. Boy, that was a long list, right? You know, I have a couple of houses on my way home and that I pass, and the lights always seem to be on in this one house. And I'm always passing it, and I'm looking through the window, and I see from the road, it's a walk-in closet. It's about the size of my bedroom, but it's a walk-in closet. And, you know, I'm driving past, and what are all those things? It looks like a bookshelf. It's a shoe shelf. Because I've gone past it enough that every time I look, I get a better look. I'm like, that's a walk-in closet. Well, what's on that one whole wall? Shoes. I'm thinking to myself, oh my goodness, Imelda Marcos, eat your heart out. Those of you who are old enough to remember, she was a leader of the Philippines. She was known for having like rooms full of shoes. But isn't it something that in our affluent society, we have men and women, let's just not pick on the women, but who just give themselves over to materialism and they have an abundance of these things. When I saw the purses, I was thinking of like those purses that cost like hundreds of dollars. Some cost more. I think to myself, it's a bag. It carries your wallet. You know, and then you find that people have a wallet, $500 for a wallet. Michelle remembers this, but her dad would always walk around the yard, and there was a restaurant next to his property, and they would always throw garbage and stuff. So he was always walking over there cleaning up. And one day, he came in, he goes, look what the raccoons brought me. I said, well, what is he talking? He's being funny. But it was a Louis Vuitton. Did I get that right? A Louis Vuitton wallet. And I said, well, that's probably a knockoff. But I don't think it was, right? Michelle, you looked it up, and it was a real Louis Vuitton wallet, and I think it was a $500 wallet. Right? Okay, I want to get that right, because I don't know anything about that. You know? I bought my wallet at Marshall's. I think it was 10 bucks. But yeah, a Louis Vuitton wallet, and it was worth, or cost, it was brand new, $500. So if you see my wife with that wallet, don't judge. She's using it. Hey, why not, right? It's free for us. But when I look at the list of all these fineries and the jewelries and all the things that are described there, I think to myself, that is so accurate to our culture and the culture in which we live. It's something. We're on the same path. And we have a choice. The result can be glorious or it can be devastation. I'm not going to say which is going to happen because it really depends on our nation as a whole. But we know that we'll be blessed because we're in Christ. No matter what happens, even if they take our life from us and our freedoms, we spend eternity with Him. That's our hope. But back to Judah and Isaiah's prophecy. As I said, the description of the women of the city is really a metaphor for the city itself. These women, like the city, will suffer the horrors of disease, imprisonment, and slavery. Instead of parading themselves, they will mourn in dust and sackcloth over their dread. And there will be so few men that they will live in disgrace as unwanted maidens. You see, in that culture at that time, to be married is like your purpose in life. We've come a long way in culture, and so there were so few men that, as it describes them there, the women are like, look, we'll feed ourselves, we'll clothe ourselves, just let us have your name, let us be married, take away our disgrace. That's what they have to look forward to. Just stop a minute. 156 years, all they had to do was repent and not do the thing that God told them and had told them, even through Moses, would happen. And what happens so often in the Bible is a prophet says something and people do respond for a while. And then they go back to their old ways, and then God raises up Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets. But ultimately judgment came. It was stayed for a while, but it ultimately came because the people kept going back to their sin. And that's sad because it didn't have to be that way. Finally, in closing this evening, we saw that God promises many good things concerning Judah and Jerusalem if they respond, and to those that did. He also pronounced judgment on Judah and Jerusalem if they didn't respond. But here's the glorious truth in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. God promises deliverance and restoration through Messiah. You know what that means? If God says, you're going to be judged, but there's still hope. Even in judgment, even in receiving the judgment for sin, there's still hope. You know why? Because Christ came to deliver us and restore us despite our sin and our rebellion. That's the message of hope That's the message of the gospel. God says it doesn't have to be this way, but if you act this way, this is what's going to happen. He also says when that happens, there's still hope. There's still hope in Christ. And we read it, and it's beautiful to behold. Again, they call this book the fifth gospel, because it really is truly an amazing gospel message. Look at verse 2 in chapter 4 of Isaiah, and we'll close here. In that day, the branch of the Lord, you know who that is, the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Let's just stop there for a minute. He's going to purge, I love that word, Judah of all but his faithful remnant. That's the winnowing work, the wheat and the tares. That's the work that God does through judgment. The branch, of course, is the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel, the answer to our prayers, but also the answer to our plight, our sinful condition. He will restore the beauty of the city of Jerusalem and the glory of the land of Judah. Notice we started with that. We started with God's plan for Jerusalem in the kingdom age, and we're getting back to that. How does that happen? Through Messiah. Now, here's the thing, though. The prophets of the Old Testament, they saw the kingdom age as immediately following the appearance of Messiah. I heard it described by Harry Ironside in this way. It's as if the Old Testament promise of Messiah is on one mountain, and on the top of an adjoining mountain is Christ's kingdom age. And the clouds prevent them from seeing the valley in between, which includes Christ coming, dying, the age of grace, the age of the church, the preaching of the gospel, and then we come to the point of Christ's return. So when you look at it that way, and that's how Isaiah presents it, it seems like the things on that second mountaintop immediately follow the things on the first. But we know better. We know that's not the case. But they didn't. And that's why the Jews were so confused when Jesus died on the cross and then ascended into heaven, and the kingdom age wasn't established. But notice in Isaiah's prophecy, we start with the kingdom age. We talk about judgment and why it would come. And then we get around to restoration. And here we learn that he's going to restore the beauty of the city of Jerusalem and the glory of the land of Judah. And he's going to make his people holy and set apart for him. That's what the word holy means, set apart. He will cleanse his precious city of its past filth, and he'll do it by his spirit, he tells us in verse 4. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, he will restore his glory over the temple in Jerusalem. The temple had been corrupted. And in the case of today's world, the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago, nearly. And it hasn't been rebuilt. It will be. It hasn't been rebuilt as of yet. But we read in verses 5 and 6, then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion, that's where the temple was built, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and over the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. And that's speaking of God's presence, of course. This is the presence of the Lord called the Shekinah glory of God by the Jews. God's glory actually once rested over the tabernacle and later over the temple. We know from Scripture in Exodus and also in 2 Chronicles. Ezekiel, when we get to the book of Ezekiel, would witness God's glory departing the temple years later because the people became so corrupt. And of course, they were judged. The Lord's glory will once again watch over and protect his people Israel when Messiah comes, in much the same way that his glory was over the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's because Jesus is our shelter. Amen? He's described, the Shekinah glory of God is a symbol of Jesus. It's Jesus, the presence of God. Jesus is our shelter from those things in life that would scorch us. He is our refuge from every storm in life that would harm us. He is our hiding place. And so the message of judgment, yes, but the message and a promise of deliverance and restoration as well for the people of God, for the people of Judah. But I dare say that these principles may be not directly applied to our circumstances today, give us some insight as to how we can experience the blessings of God. Now, you can't control what everyone else in the United States does. Clearly, we can't do that. But you can be concerned about how you're living, and you can be blessed by God regardless. If our nation as a nation repents and cries out to God, they'll be blessed. If we don't, we'll be judged. But God can restore nations that have been judged. He restored his own people. He could certainly choose to restore us. He could choose to revive us without us having to be destroyed. I think we're already experiencing the judgment of God in so many ways in our culture today. But God can turn those things around if we but cry out to him. I think about the example that Barbara shared of Tanzania, the nation of Tanzania, where you said the leader of Tanzania asked during COVID, he prayed, asked the people to pray so that they wouldn't be affected. Because I'm sure they didn't have the infrastructure or the Department of Health or any of the resources necessary to sustain the nation through that. Other people were running around trying to figure out ways to prevent the spread, right? And this leader, naively and yet wisely, said, let's pray. And your testimony is a powerful testimony of that nation, because that nation was spared where other nations were not. What does that tell us about crying out to God? Maybe that's where we should start. He is our hiding place. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a powerful testimony this evening of your grace and your mercy, but also your justice. Your faithfulness in judgment is the same as your faithfulness in mercy. And you will be faithful to judge us if we choose to rebel and restore us even afterward. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, that you even would warn your people that they might be prevented from experiencing destruction. And you warn us, Lord, because you love us. You desire good things. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's your heart. And that needs to be our heart as well. May we give our hearts to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.